Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been working our way through this wonderful book of 1 Corinthians and have come to the middle of the 13th chapter. And I'll be reading those verses in just a few minutes. When I was young, one of our neighbors had a tree that bore five kinds of citrus fruit. He had grafted the different kinds of fruit onto one stock, probably an orange tree. I can't remember all of the fruits that it had, certainly oranges, lemons, tangerines, maybe grapefruits, and I think there was one other. But the sap from the root flowed through all of the branches and then produced a variety of different kinds of fruit. Now, I've seen a number of Bible studies on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And the typical approach seems to be to study one virtue at a time. This week we'll study love. We'll try to be more loving. By week 4, we're studying patience, and we're trying to be more patient. Now, that kind of study certainly has a great deal of value. It's good to find out what the Bible has to say about each one of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And we've been sort of doing that as we've gone through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and looked at various things in some detail. But we need to remember that God has not given us 7 or 8 Holy Spirits. He's only given us one Holy Spirit. He hasn't given us a Holy Spirit for each different virtue. And we have received that one Holy Spirit if we know Jesus as our Savior, if we've come to Him and received Christ as Savior, we have the Spirit of God in us. And we mustn't lose sight of the fact that it's the Spirit who produces these fruits, in a sense, all together. We can study them separately, but it helps to remember that there is a unity to them because they all come from the one Spirit of God. We mustn't lose sight of the unity of these things. Now, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is especially associated with the love of God. God's love poured out into our hearts, God's love put into our hearts and taking root so that we can love Him back and love other people. So love is not just one virtue of the Spirit among many. In a sense, it's the comprehensive fruit of the Spirit that includes all of the others. All these Christian virtues are connected because they're all planted in us at the same time, at the time of our conversion. They're planted in us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that new nature that the Spirit gives us is like a tiny little tree. We read something Pastor John and I did this past week, comparing the Christian life to, we say it's a tree. And this little thing that you plant might only be this big, 6 inches high and just a kind of spindly little stick. And we say it's a tree. We say it's a tree because it's going to grow up and get big and have branches and look a whole lot more like a tree in a few years. And so in the same way, when the Spirit of God comes into us, He plants this little tree that is to grow, and the graces of the Spirit grow on the tree like the different kinds of citrus fruits, receiving their life from the same root, the same living Spirit. So this morning I'm preaching on the comprehensiveness of love, the all-inclusiveness of love, as we find it in 1 Corinthians 13, 6 and 7. Love, the apostle says, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those are the verses we're looking at today. Love disposes us, first of all, to rejoice in all that is good. To rejoice in all that is good. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. In this statement, unrighteousness and truth are opposites. And they're all encompassing. Love never rejoices in unrighteousness. Love always rejoices in the truth. A deficiency in love, a lack in love, may take pleasure in unrighteousness, but true love never can. So the love of God that He put in us, that is to grow up in us, disposes us or inclines us to rejoice in all that is good. Now we can see the comprehensiveness of love by looking at the comprehensiveness of truth. And he says that it rejoices in the truth. What does he mean by truth? Well, one way of putting it is that truth lines up with God's character. It lines up with God's character. When we think of truth, we think it generally, well, it's the opposite of lying. There's lying, and then there's the truth. And that's obvious, right? And you find that kind of thing in the scriptures also. Many times, lying and truth are the opposites. But also, fairly often in scripture, truth stands for more than just the opposite of a lie. Truth lines up with God's character. And we see that here because it's the opposite of rejoicing in unrighteousness. So rejoicing in the truth is the opposite of rejoicing in unrighteousness. Now, the Bible often uses truth in that more comprehensive sense. For instance, Psalm 51:6, when David is confessing his sins to God, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom." Well, obviously it's not just a matter of lying, because God wants truth in his innermost being. Or in John 1:17, a very familiar verse, "And the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So here truth is not just telling the lie, but it's all that is in Christ. Or John 3:21, "He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Practicing the truth, then your deeds are shown that they are done in God. So truth, in the sense that we have it here in 1 Corinthians 13, lines up with God's character. Now, when we think about God's character, we find a great many words in the Bible that describe God's character. And many of those attributes are very pleasant for us to hear about. His grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his goodness. And we very gladly say, "Oh, yes, I rejoice in God's grace and mercy to me. I certainly do." But I want to sharpen a little bit what it means to rejoice in the truth. And we need to be a little more specific about some other attributes of God's character. I'm going to focus in on one, which is a big one. Love for God delights in God's holiness. In God's holiness. God's holiness is a broad term in the Bible. It encompasses everything that sets him apart from us, from creatures like us. He's majestic in holiness, so that even the holy angels stand in awe of him. But his holiness especially sets him apart from sinners. So his holiness can have this aspect of him just being far above even the angels, but more specifically, far above sin. He's completely pure. He's infinitely pure. He loves righteousness. He absolutely detests sin. All unrighteousness is disgusting and hateful to him. And so that's why the Apostle Paul says here that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. God cannot take pleasure in iniquity. Now, to the extent that our love for God comes from the Holy Spirit, we will love him not just for his grace and truth and mercy, but for his holiness, you see, for his purity, for his hatred of everything that's unclean. Now, how do we know whether we love God for his holiness or not? Let me give you a few things to think about. Do you take pleasure in movies where God's name is dragged through the mud and sex outside of marriage is presented as a romantic and normal and desirable part of life? Do you like to go to those movies? Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Do you laugh at the unclean jokes that fly around your workplace? Are you guys hooked on internet porn? Are you women hooked on steamy romance novels that make your marriages look pretty dull and uninteresting by comparison. Love for God will lead you to fight against those things, and if you can't escape those things on your own, love for God will cause you to seek out help from a brother or a sister in Christ, maybe someone in the church, maybe a counselor, maybe one of the groups in the valley that helps deal with those sorts of things. Love for God's holiness will also dispose you or incline you to hate dishonesty and cheating and stealing and all other kinds of unrighteousness, and to love everything that is virtuous. Now, our love for God will not be perfect until we see Jesus face to face. But God's love, as it begins to grow in us, will push us in a certain direction, drive us in a certain direction. Dispose us toward goodness and away from unrighteousness. Love creates a longing to be holy. Love causes us to look forward to that time when we will see Christ face to face and all the garbage in our lives will be purged away. We won't all be gone until then, but love gives us that desire and that longing, that hunger to be where God is in all of His holiness. All right, that's the first thing. Love disposes us then to rejoice in all that is good. It also disposes us to bear all hardships for Christ. We see that in verse 7. Love bears all things. Bears all things. Now, the NIV translation, love always protects, pretty much misses the point entirely. It's love bears or endures all things. There are some other translations you see in the margin. Love covers all things. I'm not going to spend time describing why I think that's not a helpful translation. But the idea is that love bears all things. Now, this is a much broader characteristic of love than we saw in verses 4 and 5. Up there, we saw that love is patient. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't shout. It doesn't get angry. It doesn't get even when other people offend you. That's the kind of thing that we looked at earlier in this chapter. But this sentence, love bears all things, is broader than just not taking offense and getting upset when people don't perform well. All things encompasses all the hardships and difficulties that come with following Christ and serving Him. We see that in the example of Paul. The example of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. You might look in 1 Corinthians 9:12. It's only a page or two away. The Apostle Paul here is describing, defending his apostleship. There were false teachers who were trying to undermine his work, and he reminds the Corinthians of how hard he had labored among them. He says, as a servant of the Lord, I could have asked you to support me. The Bible itself says you're not to muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. But he says, we didn't use that right. I worked hard to support myself and my traveling companions. And then he says in verse 12, if others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. That phrase, we endure all things, uses exactly the same Greek words as bearing all things in 1 Corinthians 13. So he gives himself as an example. We endure all things. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love bears all things or endures all things. And the idea is, as we have Paul's example, Paul bore various hardships and difficulties in the process of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ entails bearing certain burdens. There are inward burdens because you're anxious over the souls of your family and your friends. You bear the burdens of their temptations and their trials as well as your own. There may be outward burdens on your time and your energy. You're not your own. You're spending yourself for the good of other people, for the glory of the gospel, for sharing the gospel with other people, just laying yourself out for those in need. You're making costly choices in your life. Now, we have not only the example of the Apostle Paul in bearing hardships, but we have the call of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to that kind of life. Turn to Luke 14, if you will. It's a longer passage that I want to read. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he starts to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." Now, this is a strong passage, isn't it? Now, of course, the Lord Jesus does not want us literally to hate our family. He uses this very extreme language, and Jesus often does, by the way, use a strong language to drive home a point. And he's doing it to make a strong point that we have to choose Christ, sometimes even over the people we love. When Heather went to Moody Bible Institute, her parents were not very happy with her for going. If she wanted to go to Bible school, she should go to the Presbyterian school in Toronto. My parents were not very happy when I went to Moody Bible Institute either. Years later, they were happy about it, but not initially. And many families, even Christian families, will cling to their sons and daughters and try to hold them back from following the Lord. You can serve the Lord just as well here as in some Muslim land. It's dangerous over there. We're not going to see you very often. Just stay here with us. There's lots to do here. And then once they persuade a young person to stay, then they try to make sure that he's really comfortable so that he doesn't have any urge to go anyplace else. Don't spend so much of your money and your time serving the poor. They're just all a bunch of lazy bums anyway. You need to take care of yourself. You need to take time to relax. Somebody else can do that for a while. And so people, just in various ways, appealing to your own self-interest and to their love and whatnot, will try to keep you from serving the Lord. Sometimes that happens. Now, certainly there are times that we ought to say no to certain requests or responsibilities. But then we're not just saying no because it's convenient for us. We're saying no because that's not the direction God is leading us to use our time and our talents and our energy. He's leading us the other direction, so we have to say no to some things so we can do other things. Jesus calls us to bear hardships for his sake and for the gospel. And love for Jesus and for people disposes us to bear those hardships that he places on us, even if it means rejecting the pull of your family, the ones you love, because you love Jesus more. Love disposes us to rejoice in all that is good. It disposes us, it inclines us to bear all hardships for Christ. And we hardly know anything about that in this country. And then it disposes us to trust confidently in all circumstances, in all circumstances. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, we've looked at that, believes all things, hopes all things. Believes all things, hopes all things. Now, when people read these phrases, they typically interpret them in terms of other people. They say, well, love teaches us to believe in people and to hope for the best from them, even when they keep disappointing us. Well, I agree. That's a good thing. We ought to hope for the best, look for the best in them. But that's not the way the Bible usually talks about faith and hope, is it? When it uses faith and hope, it doesn't usually mean believe in other people. In fact, Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So it doesn't look as though these words, believes all things, hopes all things, really ought to have their focus on other people. And we see that as we look a little farther down in the chapter, that faith and hope look to God. Faith and hope look to God. Look in verses 12 and 13 of this same chapter. I want to talk more about these verses later, but for now, just to pick up one idea. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So faith, hope, and love, they abide even when everything else passes. And when we come to see the Lord Jesus face to face, there will still be a place for faith, hope, and love. Now, I'll talk in what that means, Lord willing, later on in another message. But if faith, hope, and love at the end of the chapter, when they're combined like that, are looking towards God and seeing Jesus face to face and looking towards eternity, then it's pretty unlikely, I think, that in verse 7 he's talking about believing in people, hoping in people, and just loving people. Faith and hope look to God. Throughout eternity, we'll be exercising those three virtues. And today, we need to be exercising faith, hope, and love toward God in order to trust Him confidently in all the circumstances of life. Well, how is it that faith, hope, and love operate in this present world before we reach glory? Before then, how about now? Well, faith and hope look beyond appearances. They look beyond just the things that we can see, the things that are very present to us, the things that are pounding in around us. They look beyond those things. Many of you know Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And Hebrews 11 describes how the men and women of God took risks, how they made difficult choices, how they stood firm for everything in a world that was standing against them. And so Abraham went out to a country that he had never seen, just based on the word of God. Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. And so that whole chapter is about people who didn't look at what they could see, but by faith, look beyond the things that were just apparent towards the invisible things of God. And so they believed God's promises and they placed their confident expectation in the future of God. Faith and hope look beyond appearances. Now, how are faith and hope related to love? If you love someone and that person loves you, well, you're going to be more likely to trust him, right? You trust the people you love. You believe in them. You have hope. You have a confident expectation that when they say something, they will carry it out. Do you know that God loves you? Have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? Do you have eternal life through trusting in Him? And you know that He has loved you and given you eternal life? And you've begun to love Him back? Maybe you wish your love were stronger, but you do love Him. Well, God's love does not go up and down depending on our performance. God loved you with an everlasting love, a love that started long before you were born. God loved His elect children before He made them. Not only that, He loved you so much that He gave you His only begotten Son to save you and make you a part of His family. And God loves His children. And if you've begun to love God also, then you will trust Him confidently in all circumstances. Now, when you look around, you may see things in your life that look very bad. Sometimes that happens in our finances, in our families, in our health, and all sorts of things. But love for God will cause you to lift your eyes above the appearances in the world and set your affection on Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty until he comes to judge the living and the dead. If you're having a hard time with your finances, your family, your friendships, what you will do if you love God is look up to him and say, "My Father loves me, and I love him, and I have a treasure in heaven that's secure that can't be taken away from me. My Father hears my prayers. He will take care of me. I'm not going to cast away my faith and hope just because my current circumstances are very bad. I will trust him confidently in all circumstances." Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. And that brings me to the last item in verse 7. Love endures all things. Love disposes us or inclines us, moves us to endure under all of life's loads, under all of life's loads, the burdens, the things that weigh down on us. To endure means to remain under a load for a long time. In fact, the word endure comes from the Greek word that we translate endure comes from two words. It means to remain and under. So those two words together form the Greek word that means to, that we translate endure. And just as an example, how many of you have ever gone backpacking? A few of you, okay. Not as popular as it ought to be, all right. We did a lot of it when I was a kid, and then as long as my son was around, he and I went backpacking. But I remember, I think the longest trip we had, we went on a number of trips. The longest one was into the Big Kern River in California, the backside of the Sierra Nevada mountains. We drove up that side and then we kind of hiked in. And it was a 20-mile hike. We did it in 2 days. And I suppose I had 40 pounds or more on my back. I was between my freshman and my sophomore year in high school. And we had to take everything. We took, the frying pan and the flour for the pancakes and all the food. And we had some freeze-dried food, which was, it's more available now than it used to be. And, of course, our fishing poles, and we hoped to catch lots of fish. And we actually did pretty well, surprisingly enough, that trip. Our record was not always great, but that trip went well. We stayed about 2 weeks. So we had to carry everything in. And it was hot, and it was dry, and it was a load on our backs. Well, that's what it means to endure, okay? Now, enduring means that you've got a load on your back, whatever it may be that God has placed on you, and you just keep taking one step after another, one foot in front of another, hour after hour, day after day, month after month, year after year if necessary, until you get to the end of life's journey. And sometimes the load is lighter, sometimes the load is heavier, but it's often there. Now, why is endurance essential? Why is endurance essential? Well, Jesus said it was essential. He said in Matthew 10, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." A more extensive passage is in Hebrews 10. You might turn to Hebrews 10, 35 through 39. We see there the necessity of endurance, why it's essential. Hebrews 10, 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." You have need of endurance to receive what God has promised if you shrink back. In other words, if you turn away from Christ and reject Christ, you don't get the treasure at the end of the trail. It's necessary if you want to inherit eternal life and be saved. Now, I don't mean that eternal life is a kind of work that earns salvation. We are not saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace through faith. But the faith that saves is not just a temporary flash in the pan kind of faith, which many have. But it is a faith that endures, a faith that continues on through all of life's difficulties and its ups and downs. Faith may wander and seem lost for a while. Faith may stumble and have trouble getting back up on its feet. Faith may die down from a bright flame to just a smoldering wick with a tiny spark of life in it. But Jesus puts the wanderer back on the path. He reaches down to lift and steady that stumbling disciple. He blows that tiny spark into a flame again and feeds it with the oil of the Holy Spirit so that it burns brightly. God does these things and holds us from falling away from Him. Love endures all things. Love keeps faith alive until we reach the goal of union with the triune God in heaven. How is it that love helps us to endure? How is it that loving God and God's love for us enable us to carry that load all the way through life, sometimes heavier, sometimes lighter? Well, we've already seen that love disposes us to rejoice in all that's good, to bear all hardships for Christ, to trust confidently in all circumstances. And the result of all of that is endurance to the end under life's loads. So bearing, believing, and hoping on a day-by-day basis are what produce that final endurance. The first three terms in verse 7 deal with the progress of our lives, and endurance is kind of the long-term result of it. And if you're in a love relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be sure of your final victory. Your life is united to the life of Christ. Jesus Christ rose up from the dead. He now sits in heaven. And because you are tied to Him, you're going to be dragged up there too. Sometimes it feels like being dragged, I'm sure. Perhaps some of you remember that movie, Hook. It came out a number of years ago. Peter Pan has grown up and gotten married and had children. But Peter has forgotten that he was Peter Pan. He's now just Peter Banning. He has become a successful corporate pirate who takes over other companies and blasts his competitors out of the water. He doesn't have any time for his children. He's on the phone during his daughter's school play. He breaks his promise to attend his son's baseball game. The boy, Jack, is up to bat at the bottom of the ninth inning. And he looks around to see if his dad is in the stands. And his dad isn't there. He'd promised to be there. He's not there. Tears fill his eyes. And he misses that final strike. He strikes out, and the team loses the game. Well, later in the movie, Captain Hook kidnaps Peter's two children. And in order to get his revenge on Peter, he tries to make the children love him. He's pretty successful with Jack, not very successful with the little girl. There's another baseball game. Hook, the fake father, is there cheering for his son, Jack. And Jack hits a home run. And the stands go wild. Jack is happy. Well, the movie ends better than that, but you'd have to watch it to see the end. Now, our Father is in the stands. He's at every game. He's cheering for us. His Spirit inside us fills us with love for such a Father. And our Father says, "Go ahead, swing the bat. You're going to win. You have my word on it." That's what gives us the courage to endure. God's love for us, our love for Him, gives us that courage to keep on. Keeping on. Love isn't just one Christian virtue among many. Love is the comprehensive virtue that includes the fruit of the Spirit, all the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things because of God's love. in us and reflected back to Him. It's often been suggested that we could put the name of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 13 because it's such a beautiful portrait of His character. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we could read it this way: Christ is patient, Christ is kind and is not jealous, Christ does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, He does not seek His own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, if you belong to Christ, and if I belong to Christ, then that same fruit needs to be growing in our lives through Him living in us. How about putting yourself every place that you see the word love in that chapter? How true would it be? Look at the chapter. Put your name in, or just say, I am patient. I am kind and not jealous. I do not brag and am not arrogant, do not act unbecomingly. I do not seek my own, am not provoked, do not take into account a wrong suffered. I do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but I rejoice with the truth. I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Oh, that's a convicting thought, isn't it? Since those things are true of Christ, they can only be true of us if the Spirit of Christ has His way in our lives. Love isn't something you can manufacture in your own heart. You just can't make it be there. It's something that grows as you walk in the Spirit of Christ and are filled with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ has to flow through us as the sap in my neighbor's tree flowed from the root out into all the branches to produce the five different kinds of citrus fruit that he had. Where do you find your love tried and tested? Is it at home? Is it at work, where there's an ungodly atmosphere that weighs you down? Or perhaps, on the other hand, do you find yourself satisfied to live in your own little cocoon with no more outside interaction with people than is absolutely necessary? Love is kind. It goes out. In all these situations and more, cry out to the Lord. Say to Him, Lord Jesus, fill me with Your Spirit so that I can express Your love at home, so that I can express Your love at work, so that I can be more outgoing to other people and not just withdraw into myself. Don't just tell yourself that you ought to be better. Everybody does that. Seek the fullness of Him, the only one who can make you better. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are cast down by our sins, but we are lifted up by our love for You, and even more by Your love for us. And Father, when we look at ourselves and we find that we must confess our sins to You, our lovelessness, we don't give up hope. Because we do bear these things. We continue believing. We continue hoping because of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, if there are some here today who are weighed down by their sins or their troubles or by their selfishness, as all of us are in some way or another, we pray for the lifting gracious hand of Jesus Christ to be upon each one here, and for the filling of the Holy Spirit for each one here. Oh, and Father, for those that don't know Christ as Savior, we pray that You will break in on them today and begin that love relationship with them through Your Son and through Your Spirit that will last forever. Bring them to repentance. Take them out of their selfishness, out of their stubbornness, and bring them into Your love. through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.